Say so. Praise God. You can be seated this morning. Aren't you thankful to be redeemed?
Yes.
So thankful. Sometimes, admittedly, I can be a little neglectful. But God has a way of reminding us and showing us, saying, hey, that was me. And sometimes I think it might have just been coincidental. Praise God. Here we are in our covenant series, God's Word for Life. We're continuing on, and now we are entering into the time of the judges and kings for the nation of Israel. This is our final lesson of the first quarter. So that means next weekend we're going to have devotionals that will be out in the lobby for you to pick up. Don't worry if you're out of town for the Thanksgiving weekend. We'll still have some, hopefully, when you return. And if we don't, we can make that happen for you. So know that those are coming. Praise God. Decades after entering into the Promised Land, the era of the judges begins, and this was a very dark and turbulent time for the nation of Israel. Last week, I was in the youth class, and you were in here. What was your lesson on last week? Let's start there. What was it? It's been a long week, huh? Was it crossing the Jordan? Was it someone named Rahab? Was it something about the walls of Jericho? Which was all leading into taking what? The Promised Land. That's right. The Promised Land. The Promised Land was supposed to be a place flowing with milk and honey, meaning it was supposed to be a place that was very prosperous. It would give them everything that they needed, right? They should have stepped into their golden era, if you will. However, when we pick up in the book of Judges and we begin to read about this time period for Israel, it was not very prosperous. It was a dark time full of spiritual decay, foreign oppression, and bloody deliverance. The spirit of the era is perfectly defined with these words from Judges chapter 21, 25. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This was not the golden era of unity, where they were under divine leadership, where they all came together and did amazing things. This was a time when they were very divided, and suddenly it became one tribe looking out for itself and another tribe looking out for themselves. They became their own judges, which led to massive corruption throughout the nation. Widespread worship of Canaanite gods invited God's judgment. It still blows my mind that as we go through the history of Israel and we see time and time again how much God showed up for them, how quickly they turned away from him. And that's what we are seeing here at the end of the book of Judges. And it's within this chaos that the beginning of Ruth opens. And in the beginning of Ruth, there's story of famine that's happening in the land. There's a man named Elimelech. I tried to talk my notes because sometimes I can talk better than I can type. And just so you know, Siri cannot spell Elimelech. So if I say lilac, that's because I didn't correct my notes. So lilac and Elimelech are the same this morning, okay? They're interchangeable. I think I got them all. But Elimelech was from Bethlehem, the tribe of Judah. And during this time of famine, he said, you know what? I'm taking my family and we're leaving. We're leaving Bethlehem, which means house of bread, and we're going to Moab. Can you believe that? They went to Moab. That alone just blows my mind. We'll talk about why later. But he leaves with his wife and his two sons, and they go to Moab. And it's important to understand that this famine that happened, it wasn't just the result of a natural disaster. It didn't just happen. This was actually a covenant consequence. We're talking about what it means to live in covenant with God. And when we live in covenant with God, he fulfills his part, right? When we don't fulfill our part of the covenant, sometimes there are consequences. And so this famine seems to be the result of those consequences of breaking that covenant with God, because the scriptures told us that everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. They weren't prioritizing the laws of God. They weren't prioritizing the ways of God. They were doing what felt right. And so now here they are facing this famine. He really gets a bad rap. Elimelech does. I mean, I give him a bad rap. Like, you left Bethlehem and you went to Moab. But when we look at his choice to leave, it wasn't unprecedented by the patriarchs. Abraham and Sarah, they dwelled in Egypt during a famine. Isaac and Rebekah and their family, they found refuge in Gerar. And Jacob moved his entire family to Egypt. Why? Because of a famine. And the Lord used Joseph to redeem his family there. So here we're reading about Elimelech opening up in the book of Ruth, and he wasn't just fleeing hunger, I believe. He was fleeing the tangible judgment of God. So when we think about that in the context of why he left, I probably would have done the same. Maybe you would have done the same. When it comes to self-preservation, sometimes we make choices that we thought we might not have made because we're desperate. Let's read in Ruth chapter 1, starting with verse 3. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion, these were the sons of Elimelech and Ruth, also died. So the woman, Naomi, survived her two sons and her husband. It's hard to see it yet, but the book of Ruth really is a brilliant beam of light shining into one of Israel's darkest hours. It shows us that even when a nation as a whole fails and messes up, that God still remains faithful to his covenant through personal faithfulness of individuals. And we will see how the Lord used Naomi to fulfill his divine plan. She suffered immense loss. I cannot imagine the grief that she carried, losing her husband, and then within a decade, both of her sons. I just cannot fathom that. But here she is. And the Lord chooses to redeem her through her Moabite daughter-in-law. Moabite. Do you know who the Moabites are? Do you want to tell me who they are? They're from Moab. That's correct. Very good. The Moabites are from Moab. What's so significant about them? Were they friends of Israel? They were enemies of Israel. You see, there was such deep-seated hostility between Israel and Moab. It went back to the time when Israel was on their journey to go to the Promised Land. The Israelites were leaving Egypt, and the king of Moab refused to give them safe passage. And he even hired a prophet named Balaam. Have you heard of him? He hired him to curse them. He knew. He had heard about the things that God was doing, and he was like, not on my watch. And he did everything he could to thwart what was happening with Israel. And when Balaam's curses failed, he advised the Moabites to seduce the Israelite men into idolatry and sexual immorality, which eventually led to a plague that killed 24,000 Israelites. The Moabites and the Israelites were not friends. In fact, Deuteronomy 23 tells us that no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of God. That's how clear of a distinction there was between them because of the hostility between them. But here we are reading in the book of Ruth a Moabite lady, and we see once again the illuminated plan of God that moves beyond boundaries that are in place, beyond cultural differences, and he extends his covenant to other people. Naomi's bitterness that we were just talking about was born from her profound grief. Many of us here today have walked through times and seasons of grief and they have been very difficult. And if we are not careful, bitterness can take root. And the bitterness that shows up in Naomi's life was real and a very active force that nearly sabotaged the redemption that God was trying. Let's read in verse 6 of chapter 1. It says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. The famine was over. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest each in the house of her husband.' So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'Surely we will return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should say I have should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me.'" The chapter goes on to tell how she told her daughter-in-laws to leave and to go. Go home. Don't follow me. I have nothing to offer you. There's no hope walking with me. And Orpah said, "Okay." And she went back. That's all it took for her. "You convinced me. I'm out." But Ruth said, "No, I'm going with you. Naomi, I'm refusing to leave. I will go with you. I will go to Bethlehem with you." You see, Naomi's actions and the things that she did was this weird combination of self-pity and in some ways a little bit of selflessness, because she was discouraged. She was disappointed at the way that her life was. And now here she is, no husband, no sons, nobody to take care of her. And now she has these daughter-in-laws and she's saying, "I can't do anything for you." So in one way, she was saying and looking out for them. She was hopeless. Her situation was hopeless. She saw herself as nothing more than a dead end. And in her despair, she could see no future for Ruth or for Orpah. Her sarcastic question about waiting, like, "Are you going to stick around while I raise your husband?" "I don't think so. Go." This was reflective of not just her bitterness, but of her declaration that she believed that the hand of God's blessing had left her life. She was convinced, because life was so bitter and so hard, that God cared no more. She was disappointed and she was discouraged. But God's grace often shows up and is often mediated through other people who refuse to accept our hopelessness. We'll see in the story how Ruth acted as an active agent of hope that Naomi had rejected, that she had abandoned. Naomi could only see the closed door to her womb and her dead lineage, but Ruth saw something else entirely. She saw somehow, some way, in this discouraged, broken heart of a woman, she saw a mother-in-law worth following. She saw God, even in the brokenness of Naomi's life. And she saw a people and a God who was worth embracing, even in their time of suffering. No matter what we go through, others are watching and others are looking. And sometimes we go through situations and we think, "Why did this happen to me? What did I do wrong?" Sometimes the truth of the matter is you didn't do anything wrong. Life is just hard. And on this side of heaven, it will constantly be hard. But if we can fix our focus and look up, we can know that God is with us. And when we know it, others will know it. Ruth embraced the God that Naomi served. Her famous pledge of loyalty wasn't just to Naomi. It was to God. Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. Let's read 16 and 17. These are very familiar words. But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. And the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." For Ruth, this was a done deal. She was committed. She saw something. She saw hope in the God that Naomi served, and she said, "I want that. And I am willing to leave everything that I know to pursue it and to chase after it." And this was the redemption that Naomi needed. The redemption required that Naomi had to return to the covenant land after the famine, and something that would happen when the patriarchs would leave Israel for a time and then it would be time to come back. They would always come back with gifts. It was something that you can read in their history that would happen. But here, if we read, which we're not going to read all the scriptures this morning, but you can read it in, there's only four chapters, so if you want to dig in, it won't take you very long. But I encourage you to read through this. Naomi spoke of going out of Israel full and being blessed. But she spoke of coming home where the Almighty left her empty. When I was studying this and thinking about it, it was like, wait a minute, Naomi. God didn't leave you. Your family left Bethlehem. Maybe it wasn't Naomi's choice, and she was simply following after her husband. But sometimes situations and things happen where we don't automatically correlate our actions, our knee-jerk responses to whatever is happening. And immediately we begin to point our fingers at God and say, "You left me." But did he? All too often it's us who leaves him in our bitterness. Naomi, weathered by loss, she told her friends when she came home, "Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me that. That means pleasant." She said, "Call me Mara, because that means bitter. The Almighty has made my life very bitter." But you know what? She didn't return home empty-handed. The Lord blessed her with the incredible gift of a woman who was faithful, the faithful Ruth. God gave her Ruth. You see, Ruth was young enough, and she would be able to bear children, meaning she would be able to carry on the lineage of the family. She would be able to take care of Naomi in her old age. And here the woman who felt that she had nothing was literally walking beside the hope of her future. She walked next to the divine gift that God had given her in Ruth, who could change everything. Like Naomi, we all will face suffering. As I said, sometimes it's a product of our choices and our sin, and sometimes it's just the product of someone else's choices and someone else's sin. Sometimes life just happens. Naomi had no control. Her family was trying to survive, and in their attempts to survive, she lost everything. She felt that God had forgotten her, but he had not. We must be very, very careful not to allow that type of bitterness to set in when our expectations are not met. Because the truth of the matter is, God can redeem us even in our suffering. During these times, we may need to just get it out. I know some people who tell me, "Jess, I don't think so. I can't get mad at God." And I'm like, "Oh, well, I'm in trouble because I've been mad at God." Several times. We're going to have feelings about the hard things that we have to go through. We're going to have feelings about the way life didn't work out the way that we thought it should. But what if we could just get it all out there, go scream in a pillow, let it all out, unless you're brave enough to let someone else hear you, then just go scream in the backyard. That'll get your neighbor's attention. If we could just let go of what we're feeling and say, okay, God, this isn't what I thought it should be. This isn't how I thought it was going to go. But I believe in a God who can take anything and he can redeem it. He can use any situation in your life. Any situation in your life. Even the ones that feel like failures. Even the ones that are incredibly embarrassing. He can take that and he can turn it. And he can say, I will redeem it. Because that's the kind of God he is. That's the kind of covenant God that he is. And if we could only begin to just scratch the surface and understand what it means to live in covenant with him, it would change the way we walk through life. It would change the way that we see things. And we might just begin to see that help shows up in unexpected places. You see, Ruth covenanted with Naomi to go where she went. She said, where you go, I'm going. Where you sleep, I'm sleeping. Where you live, I'll live. Your people are now my people. If Ruth can help or could help save Naomi in her darkest hour, I think that we can allow God's power to work through us in any situation. The enemy, the accuser of the brethren, will tell you otherwise. And he will whisper lies into your mind. And he will tell you that God has forgotten you. He will tell you that God has abandoned you. But you have to reject that. And you have to remind your soul who your Redeemer is. As we read through the story of Ruth, the plan of God required yet another piece of the puzzle that's going on here. You see, when these two ladies returned, they came home to Bethlehem, they needed to find work or a husband. I found a husband and work. Work and a husband. That's just the way that it was, work or a husband. They needed someone to provide for them. And I have a very loving husband who works hard and prepares for his family. So don't take that out of context. I love him and I'm very thankful for him and I am thankful for the work that I have. But these two women came home and they had nothing. But they did have a piece of property that belonged to Elimelech. Knowing how it worked, Naomi sent Ruth out. You see, there was provision that had been drawn up in the law of Moses that said, hey, in the fields, like when we go to work, we don't, does anyone work in the fields? Besides Bryce? But I'm pretty sure that you don't go out and cut down all the wheat, right? Not anymore. He graduated. Him and Bill. But at the time, they would go and they would glean this. Like for us, it's super easy. We work and then we go to the grocery store and we buy the food. We don't go to the field and cut down the wheat and do all the work of grinding and preparing. You know, thank God it's 2025. We don't have to do that. But these women had to do that. And the only way that they could provide for themselves was to go and glean. So as they would harvest the field, the law of Moses made provision in there. I love it because it wasn't a welfare system. It was a system where you had to work, where you had to put in a little bit of effort. But the provision was there. Sometimes we think God should just provide, and I'm just going to sit here while you do your thing. But that's not how God works. He's a God of process. And as long as she was willing, there was provision where they would not be starved to death, basically. And here in Ruth chapter 2, God tells us and shows us how he faithfully led Ruth to the field of Boaz. He just happened to lead her there. I love the verse, chapter 2, verse 3. It says, then she left. I did not give a solar head. Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who happened to be of the family of Elimelech.
It just happened. It was coincidence. No, it was divine provision. It was God orchestrating and ordering steps. He does that. And he does that very, very well. And here he is doing that. So Ruth goes, she's gleaning in the fields, and Boaz just happens to be at the field that she's at, and he just happens to hear her story, and he hears about what kind of a woman that she is, and he hears about how she's loyal to Naomi, and how she loves Naomi, and he's like, wow, what a woman. Knowing that she was a Moabite. And now he saw the fruit of her life. And it got his attention. It got his attention. And he said to his guys, he's like, hey, leave a little extra. Like, when you cut yours down, leave a little extra for her. Provide. And you can read in the scripture about how well that he did that. Boaz genuinely cared. He cared about Ruth. And he promised, as long as you stay in my field, I'll take care of you. As long as you come here, I'll make sure that you're taken care of. She no longer needed to find other places to work because God had led her to Boaz. And Boaz was a man who went above the requirements of the law. And now that got Naomi's attention. And she's like, hey, if that's the kind of man that he is, and we know that he's part of our family, then maybe there's an opportunity for something a little bit more than wheat in this deal. And so she got to scheming and she got to planning about how she could make this work. Fun fact, we were doing our huddle for kids ministry this morning and we were all sharing about our lessons and what we're talking about. And one of the teachers was like, hey, did you know that Rahab was the grandmother of Boaz? And I was like, what? And then I thought, maybe I've heard that. I haven't chased this out, but just think about that. The grandmother of Boaz. Rahab the harlot, who was redeemed because of her faith, right? And now here's her grandson, presumably, Boaz. And we look at him and we see a righteous man. A righteous man. The impact we can have on generations when we walk in faith. God was guiding Boaz and God was guiding Ruth the entire time. I think that some frustration maybe built up, which is what got Naomi into the, okay, I'm going to make something happen here. You know, she needed to play Cupid. I'm going to make something happen here. Maybe she was frustrated because she's like, wait a minute, here he is. He's family. He can be what they called the kinsman redeemer who could step in and take care of them. Why isn't this happening? Why is he being so passive? Why isn't he stepping forward? Well, she sent Ruth under the cover of night to the threshing floor. This is still weird to me because I don't know why you would want to sleep on the floor, the threshing floor. Like, that's going and sleeping in the barn. But I guess if you're working really hard, have you ever just fallen asleep where you've fallen asleep? One of my favorite memories of my son is when he would run. How many of you, your boy parents in here, they go until they just, you make them stop? And he would do that. And one day I sent him to bed and I was coming behind him and he was on the side of my bed, literally. And he never made it on the bed. He just crashed. I have a picture of it. And he just crashed right there. So maybe that's what happens. They're out working in the field and they stay here. But Naomi sends Ruth to the threshing floor where Boaz was. And long story short, she basically proposes to him and says, hey, I'm available, you're available, you could take care of this whole situation, can we just make this happen? If you don't believe me, you can read it yourself. That's my paraphrase. And it worked. It got Boaz's attention. I think he went from, oh, I'm just trying to take care of them, to, oh, she's available, maybe this could be something else. But he knew that there was someone closer. He knew there was another relative who had the legal right, the legal opportunity to step forward and redeem her. The scriptures don't tell us that he told her that, but he took care of that immediately. And Ruth chapter 4 talks to us about that. In chapter 4, we read of him hurrying to the city gates where the city elders met for legal matters. And he waited. He waited for that guy to show up. And let's read chapter 2. I don't think I have the right chapter there, Jenna. Chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. Then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And he said, I'll redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right for redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Basically, he was interested. He was interested in that land or that money from the sale of land until he realized that it came with the women. And then he was not interested. But Boaz was still interested. And so here he was. He pretty much set that guy up. Like, hey, you want this deal? Okay, if you take this deal, here's what you get. Okay, I'll take the deal. And he took the deal. So that day, the man with no moral, no legal obligation stepped up and said, I will redeem you. I will take care of you. Boaz was interested in the lady, and he got the land. But when we look to Ruth, and we think about who she was, and we think about her background, it really grabs my attention because you think about her. The scriptures tell us that three generations later, she marries Boaz, and they have a son. And three generations later, her lineage would eventually bring us King David. And later, to Jesus Christ himself. This Moabitess woman who had no right was invited into the covenant, and she seized her opportunity. And she said, your God will be my God. She accepted the invitation, but it wasn't just, okay, I accept this. There were some requirements. She had to abandon her Moabite gods. She had to leave the land of Moab. She had to go forward into a new land. She had to adopt new ways. She had to step into covenant relationship with God. And as you think about that, I think about how God opened that up. And for us, most of us in this room, that's who we are. We've been invited into the same covenant relationship that we read about all through the scriptures that God designed for Israel. And it wasn't that God said, okay, you know what? Israel isn't good enough anymore. God said, no, we're going to keep adding to it. And Ruth showed us just how beautiful and how precious it was when she stepped into the covenant relationship, when she abandoned everything that she knew to adopt a new way. And you and I, we're invited into an exclusive relationship with God. He calls us to enter into covenant with him. That means he has some expectations of us. We can't value everything that the world values and fully love the Lord. Like Ruth, there are some places and some old ways that we'll have to leave behind so that we can walk in the newness of life, so that we can enter into covenant relationship with God. There will always be an opportunity for an excuse, for a reason to not be in covenant relationship with God. If you want it, you can find it. But Ruth's story tells us that there really is nothing nothing that can keep us from entering into that covenant relationship with God if we choose it, if we respond to it, and if we'll walk in obedience with him. Many people, I'm sure, looked at Ruth as an outsider. They viewed her as somebody who should be outside of all of this. But God saw her as someone who was an insider, and he invited her into more. And in the fruit of her life, we see the product of her faith in the God who redeemed her. She was grafted into Israel through faith, and God honored that faith in the lineage with King David and eventually Jesus Christ. In this beautiful story of the book of Ruth and the redemption story that is here, we can see so many parallels to Jesus Christ, a type and shadow, if you will, of the Redeemer in the man, Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus paid our debts. He redeemed us from our destruction. But he didn't just pay the price with silver and gold. He redeemed us with his precious blood. Many people who saw Jesus' miracles and heard his parables probably wondered, why did he not immediately act to change their oppressive situation with the Romans? But like Boaz, Jesus had to fulfill the law. He couldn't ignore it. He had to fulfill it, and he had a plan. The Bible even tells us that Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness in Matthew 3:15. Because Jesus was God manifested in the flesh, he was God manifested in the flesh, he recognized the importance of doing everything the right way. Like the kinsman nearer to Boaz, others promise us redemption. Others promise us hope that they cannot deliver. The Sadducees believed offering sacrifices would provide redemption, but that ultimately failed. The Pharisees believed ultra-strict observance, legalism, perhaps, of the law could provide salvation, but that failed. The Zealots believed violent revolution could bring redemption, but the Romans made sure that they failed. Because only Jesus loved us enough to save us. He gave his sinless life for us. That kinsman that was closer than Boaz, the scripture doesn't even give us his name. He wouldn't put his inheritance at risk. But Jesus put way more than that on the line for you and me. He put his life on the line. He is our kinsman redeemer. He came, he lived, and he died to restore and to redeem us what sin stole from us in the garden. What a God. What a God to do that for us. He's always loved us. That's why he did everything that he did. And that's why he invites us into a covenant relationship with him. Philippians 2:7 tells us that he made himself of no reputation and took on the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Because Jesus became our Redeemer, we call on him in repentance. He's the one who we can call on. He's the one that we can find new life. He's the one that gives us hope, not just of eternal life, but today. Today, he offers us restoration. He offers us redemption. It doesn't matter where we've been. It doesn't matter what we've done. It doesn't matter who we were. It doesn't matter who we are. He is the one who offers it. And when we call on him, he gives it freely. There's nothing that you do. He's done it all. He's paid it all. We just respond in love to receive it all. Stand with me this morning.